Thank you, Mr. Burgess. And shall we turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 14, if you will, please. Exodus chapter 14. And shall we read God's Word responsively, beginning in verse 10 and concluding our reading in verse 14. Will you join me on verse 11? Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we are gathered together this morning, so many of us, expectantly, to hear thy voice, to hear thy word. O God, our God, we need to hear thy voice. We need to know that God is speaking to us. And we pray that now, in these minutes that lie before us, God the Holy Spirit, through the written word, will make that word alive and operative and meaningful and relevant and vital and applicable to us in the world in which we live today. We ask thy blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that the children of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. But God saw their slavery, God heard their groans, God saw their condition, and God came down to deliver them. He raised up a man by the name of Moses and sent him into Pharaoh. And the message that Moses had to Pharaoh was, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? I don't know him. I will not let the people go. And so there were 9 plagues, judgmental plagues of God upon the gods of Egypt, to show to the Pharaoh that he was mightier than the gods of Egypt. He was the true and the living God. Still Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God announced a final plague, a 10th plague, in which the firstborn sons of Egypt would die. But in announcing this plague, he also announced to the children of Israel through Moses that they should shelter themselves that night beneath the blood of a slain lamb. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so that night the children of Israel in faith did as God said. And they took a lamb and they killed the lamb, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a home. And then they sprinkled the blood and applied the blood over the door and on the sides of the door and went inside the home to wait for the deliverance of the Lord that night. And at midnight the destroying angel passed through the land of Egypt. And in all the homes where there was no blood, the firstborn son of the Egyptians died. But in the homes where the blood had been applied, the death angel did not draw near. God passed over those homes as he had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So Pharaoh said, this is too much. Send them out. Let them go. And the children of Israel started their journey from Egypt to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan. But although they started their journey that night, they were far from being there. As a matter of fact, the first problem they faced was that the Pharaoh who had enslaved them these many years was still very much alive. And he was, at that time even, planning to bring them back into their servitude, having again changed his mind, and he decided to send out his chariots and his army to bring them back into the land of Palestine. But it was God's purpose not only to deliver these people by blood that night from the judgment of God upon the Egyptian nation, but it was his purpose to deliver them once and forever and for all from the power of Pharaoh and from the land of Egypt. I want you to understand that it is God's purpose not only to save you from eternal damnation. And I remind you that we are saved from eternal damnation through sheltering ourselves beneath the blood of Jesus Christ. And again I ask you, are you sheltered beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally realized that Jesus Christ died on the cross because of your sins? And have you, as we were singing in that last wonderful hymn, opened your heart to him and received the crucified, risen Savior as your personal Lord and Savior? Being under the blood, being saved from eternal damnation, being delivered from the consequences of your sins, you can rejoice with the Apostle Paul as he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus." You can know that you will never go to hell to be punished for your sins. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you're God's child. But having said this and knowing this in a personal way, I want to remind you it was not God's purpose just to deliver them from judgment that night, to save them from the destroying angel, but it was God's purpose to take them out of the land of Egypt and to deliver them from the power of the Pharaoh. And it is God's purpose not just to save you from eternal damnation. It is his purpose to deliver you from the power and control of Satan over your life now. It is God's purpose to deliver you from this present evil age in which you live, to deliver you from the former pattern of life wherein you serve self and Satan, and to bring you into a life which is consistent with the glory of God. Nothing less than that is the purpose of God. I want you to understand then that God's deliverance of you from eternal hell is not the ultimate end of his purpose. He delivers you from eternal damnation in order that right now you might be delivered from Satan and you might belong to God and you might live a life pleasing unto the Lord. Make no mistake about it then, salvation and separation unto the Lord go together in the Scripture. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And so having this in mind, we notice the text. Going back to chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. We notice, first of all, the route that the Lord decided to take the children of Israel. It says in verse 17 that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Now this map which we have behind us, this chart I should say, which we have behind us on the platform, is not of course geographically correct. It is a theological aid, if you will. And the miniature that you have of it, if you have that, is a duplicate of this. And by the way, if some of you don't have a miniature of this chart, you'll find them in the little pockets there on the wall in the foyer. If you would notice geographically upon a map, you will find that the direct route from Egypt to Canaan was right along the coast. But going along the coast, it was through the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines were one of the great warlike nations of that day. And so it was God's purpose not to immediately bring the children of Israel into a period of intensive warfare, although he could have delivered them in that warfare miraculously as he did many times, but he did not want to bring them into a time of immediate warfare lest they should be discouraged. And so we find the grace and providence of God in the care of the nation of Israel as they started this journey. He not only did not lead them that way because he wanted to avoid war, lest they be discouraged, but he also had many lessons to teach them as they would pass from Egypt into Canaan. I remind you that he would have them stop at Mount Sinai, and there he would give them the instruction of the law, which basically was the word of God as to how they should live as a redeemed people of God, That's why God gave the law to the nation of Israel, to keep them out of the moral pit that surrounded them in the heathen nations, to give them instruction so that they might know how they should live. Secondly, there were many experiences that they were going to go through as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. Not only through verbal instruction and written instruction in the law, but through the lesson of experiences which they would pass through. He was going to teach them their own constant failure and faithlessness, and yet the total dependence and faithfulness of God. He was going to teach them dependence upon God, patience upon and waiting upon God, and the fact that God could and would meet all their needs as they traveled those miles to the promised land. Again, he did not take them the direct route, because he was going to give them instructions as to how they might build a sanctuary that he might live amongst them. For it was God's purpose to deliver these people in order that he might fellowship with them. So he did not take them the direct quick route to the land of promise. He took them a circuitous route for these four reasons. He did not wish them to be discouraged. He wanted to teach them through instruction, through experience, and he wanted to give them instruction relative to erecting a sanctuary that he might live amongst them. So does God work in our lives. Sometimes we wonder why it is that when God saves us, he doesn't take us immediately to heaven. He has many lessons to teach us likewise. He wants to fellowship with us likewise in our present lives today. Don't get upset about your life pattern. God has something to teach you, and he has things to tell you in every day of your life if you will be open and aware of his leading. The next thing we notice in verse 18 here of chapter 3 is how they went up and began this journey. It says in the end of verse 18, the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. That has been variously interpreted, and it seems to mean that they went up in an organized manner, if not an organized military manner. It wasn't a disorganized mob that started out. They had leaders already assigned among them, and they moved out in an orderly fashion, and they were responsive to the leadership that God had placed amongst them. And so we find another lesson in our lives as we live for God here below. We are to live in the pattern of orderly life. God is a God of order and design, and there is an order in the home, and there is an order in the community, and there is an order in the church, and so on. And in all of our life, we are to give respect to those who are in authority, that we might follow as God has placed them in these areas. The next thing we notice in verse 19 is that they remembered the bones of Joseph, and they took them up with them, as he had requested, as they went from Egypt unto Canaan. And so they departed from the land. Notice now in verses 20 to 22, the direction of the Lord over their pathway. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, in just about the second phrase or so, third phrase, God led them, and so on. Verse 18, but God led the people about. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and so on. Here clearly we have indication of the direction of the Lord. Again, we must never separate the providence of God in our daily life from salvation. Whom God redeems, them he cares for. And the pillar of cloud by which he led the children of Israel from that day they left Egypt until they got into the promised land tells us clearly that God wants to direct and to lead our lives. There's a well-known chorus that the children sing, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness, all I have to do is follow. And so God would direct our pathway, and he would lead our lives in a way which would glorify him. Now the pillar of cloud, which came down miraculously here in verse 21, was a pillar of cloud by day, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. Should we turn over to Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 20, which we won't take time to do, Numbers 9, 15 to 20, you will find that very clearly the cloud and the pillar of fire by night was given to them to guide and direct their movements. When the cloud remained, they stayed. When the cloud began to move, they broke camp and followed the cloud. It was the significant and visible and obvious means of God directing and leading his people. And so God doesn't save us in order that we run around like a chicken with his head cut off. He saves us in order that he may direct our lives. Our lives perhaps have been self-directed before we became a Christian. Our lives perhaps have been directed simply by the spirit of the world and the age in which we are living before we became a Christian. Now God wants to direct our lives in a way that will please and honor him. Notice, if you will, it was to be an abiding presence. If you notice in verse 22, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. He took not away the pillar of the cloud. Once the pillar of cloud came amongst the children of Israel, it was an abiding presence. You'll notice again that it was, as we've already suggested, for the leading and guiding of the people, to lead them in the way, the middle of verse 21. And you will notice finally three positions of this cloud as we find it in the book of Exodus. We find, first of all, that the cloud came between the people of Israel and their enemies. Notice chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, whose presence was in the cloud, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Verse 20, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. This is part of the story of how the children of Israel got through the Red Sea on that occasion. The cloud of God came between Israel and their enemies in order to give light unto the Israelites that they might go through the sea that night, in order, on the other hand, to confuse the Egyptians as they sought to follow them through that sea. So it was between them and their enemies. Secondly, it was before them, as we've already indicated in the passages that we've looked at the end of chapter 13. It was before them to lead the way. Now, by the way, there are three ways that they could get out of the direction of the Lord. Please notice that. They could stay when the cloud moved on. They could go back when the cloud moved on, or when the cloud was moving forward, they could be going back, or in some other direction. Or thirdly, they could go ahead when the cloud was not moving at all. And so can we, in these three ways, get out of the directive will of God in our lives. If God is moving on in our lives, we can stay and not move, and thus miss the leading of the Lord. Sometimes we can go on our own and go ahead of the leading of the Lord. Sometimes, alas, we can go backwards, and as we say, backslide, as it were, as believers, and miss the directive will of God. The third position of the cloud was in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, the cloud did not come into the midst of the people of Israel until we had the tabernacle pitched over here. When the tabernacle was pitched, then the cloud which had led them along the way came and rested over the sanctuary, the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle, the sanctuary of the Lord. So the cloud went between them and their enemies. The cloud went before them, and the cloud was in their midst as a sanctuary was set up. And the sanctuary, I might say, was the center. It was like a circle with the center. When they made camp, every time they encamped, the tabernacle was right in the midst of the nation of Israel. And then fanning out from the center, the tabernacle, the children of Israel, lived out in their tribe arrangements. Their tents were pitched all around the tabernacle. Where was the presence of God in the midst of his people? Signifying the fact that God was in their midst, and their whole lives and their whole national existence was revolving around the central fact of God in their midst. What does this cloud mean? Can we find any semblance of a resemblance to a meaning in the New Testament? Yea, I think we can find more than a faint suggestion of the meaning of the cloud. I think there is stronger evidence than a faint suggestion in the New Testament. It seems to me that the cloud which came down upon this people after they were redeemed, the cloud which came down here upon a redeemed people, is a reminder to us of the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost to lead the people of God, a redeemed people, on their journey homeward to heaven. You remember the Spirit of God did not come until Christ had died upon the cross and shed his blood. The Spirit of God did not come till Christ was risen from the dead. The Spirit of God did not come until Christ was enthroned at the Father's right hand. And then when the work of salvation was completely done to the satisfaction of God and the suffering Savior was enthroned in glory, then the Spirit of God came. And Jesus said something like this to his disciples. He said, I am going away, but I will not leave you orphans in the world. I will not leave you without someone to be with you. I will send you another comforter of the same kind as I have been. And the word comforter there means one to be alongside of you. I will send someone who will be with you, in other words. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ indicated that when he ascended to heaven, the Spirit of God would come to continue God's work with his redeemed people. So, Christian, get a hold of this glorious fact this morning. You are not only under the blood and sheltered from eternal condemnation, but God himself has come to your life to guide your life, to control your life, to glorify God through your life. Now these three positions of the cloud are very significant. The first thing we learn in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 to the end of that glorious chapter about the position of the cloud is this. Romans 8, 31 and 32. God is for us. God is for us. When the Apostle Paul gets to that place in the Roman epistle, his heart is just so full he can hardly contain himself because he has started with the fact that God is against us. How is it that God is against us? Not because he doesn't love us, but because we are in our sins and God cannot fellowship with sin. And so a sinner in his sins is estranged from God. And because of his sins, as it were, God is against him. Not personally, but God cannot fellowship with him because of this barrier and problem of sin. But once we get the sin question settled through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, once that precious blood has cleansed us from all sins, then Paul says, God is for us. Then he says, who can condemn me now? Who can accuse me now? Who can slander me now? Who can destroy me now? Who can separate me now from the love of God? Nobody! Because God is for me. And I want you to understand that once you become a believer, God himself is between you and every enemy of your soul. There is not a host of heaven or the opposition of earth that can destroy you when you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. You are within the hand of Jesus Christ and within the mighty hand of God, and the Spirit of God, as it were, is between you and all your enemies, as he was for the people of Israel. God is for you. Secondly, not only is God for us, the Spirit of God come and to keep us in the salvation of the Lord, indwelling us, sealing us by the Spirit, as the Word of God says, but God goes before us to guide us. In John chapter 14, in the New Testament, the Scripture makes it clear that he is come to guide us and to lead us in the way of the Lord. And so the Spirit of God would direct our lives day by day as He brings to our attention the basic principles of the Word of God so that our lives are guided and directed in the ways of the Lord. Thirdly, the Spirit of God not only is in a sanctuary in the midst of an earthly people, tell me where God is today. You were singing about it. He is in your heart. Those of you who are under the blood, those of you who are cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God Himself has come to dwell within you. And His dwelling within you is an abiding presence. The Spirit of God does not come and leave. The Spirit of God now comes to take up His abode within the heart and life of the believer. Says the New Testament, do you not know that your body is the sanctuary of God? And God Himself, the Holy Spirit, is living within you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Apostle Paul said that God is building His church out of living stones, people who turn in faith to Jesus Christ as an habitation for the Spirit of God living in the midst of His people. And so, as they started out upon the journey, they were not going to be left to their own intuition as where to go and how to go, or even to Moses. God was directing their pathway, and God would direct the pathway of every believer. The Spirit of God comes to live within him. The Spirit of God stands between him and the enemy. The Spirit of God leads him in the way of the Lord. Now we come to chapter 14. In the first 12 verses, we find the dilemma of the children of Israel. The Lord was going to direct them in the way, and strangely, immediately, they seemed to be in a problem. Now, in the first 4 verses of chapter 14, we have a trap that God lays for Pharaoh, if you will. Notice the key word in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp, and so on. Now, if you'll follow out with a map, and by the way, some of these places, most of these places are not clearly ascertained today because of the geographical problems involved, but we do know enough to know that they were moving toward the wilderness. If you'll notice in chapter 13 and in verse 20, it says, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. So the children of Israel had come to the edge of the wilderness. They were about to go out of the land of Egypt, as it were. And just at that point, in chapter 14, verse 2, God tells them to turn. And so the pillar of cloud moved from going across the wilderness and moved upward along the borders of the land. Instead of going on and out of the land of Egypt, they moved northward at that point. And as Pharaoh saw that, he felt that they were confused and bewildered, and they were still within his grasp. Those who have examined the situation carefully seem to feel that it would have been very difficult for the chariots of Israel to have maneuvered on the sands and loose soil of the wilderness area. But here he thought he still had an opportunity to get them back into his grasp. And it was God's means of bringing Pharaoh out after them. Verse 3, Pharaoh said they are entangled in the land, and so on. And so Pharaoh decided to pursue after them. And so he does, beginning in verse 5 and on down through verse 9. He gathers together his chosen chariots, verse 7. That is his special elite chariot guard, if you will, and then other chariots of Egypt. And the military might of Egypt pursues after the children of Israel. And in verses 10 to 12, we have the dismay of the children of Israel, as they look up and behold, in verse 10, the Egyptians march after them. The sea is there before them. The mountains are there beside them. And the Egyptians are pursuing behind them. And the people are alarmed. They are sore afraid. And they cry out unto the Lord. And they began to lose any semblance of faith and hope, if you will. Why have you taken us out of Egypt, they say to Moses. We were going on all right there. They forgot all about their bondage. They forgot all about the difficulty. But now they begin to wish that they were back in Egypt because they imagine they're going to be slain here and their carcasses are going to lie in the wilderness. They had lost their faith and hope, if you will, in the work of God. At this point, there is no possibility of human deliverance. There's no possibility of them extricating themselves from this situation. They're completely destitute of any hope. What were they doing? They were interpreting God by the circumstances that they saw. We must never do that. We must always interpret circumstances by God. But they were interpreting God by the circumstances. And they completely forgot about all that God had done and lost their hope and were in despair at this time. Now, what does this apply to in our lives as Christians today? What is the relevance of this particular incident? I think it is just this. I remember when I became a Christian and I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I imagined that everything from there on was going to be just a glory road, as it were. I just imagined that everything was going to work out fine because, after all, I was a child of God now. And I just felt so exuberant and relieved from the burden of my sin that I just was floating on cloud nine, as we said. Suddenly, I was disillusioned. The first thing I found out was that I was still the same character that I was before, although that I was a sinner saved by grace. In other words, I found out that under certain stresses and certain circumstances, I reverted to some of the behavior patterns of my previous life. I wasn't perfect. I hadn't arrived. I wasn't sinless. I was, after all, still in some way like I had been before. Second thing I found out about was that everything just didn't seem to roll over and play dead for me as a Christian. In other words, I found opposition in quarters that I never had opposition before. I found misunderstanding on the part of some that had always seemed to understand me before. And I found definite persecution almost and resistance because of my becoming a Christian. I found out that I had troubles and I had trials. I found out that I wasn't walking on easy street and everything wasn't as I had imagined it might become just because I had become a Christian. That I would be perfect and that, as it were, I would be in heaven immediately. No, I found that I was only a sinner saved by grace, and I found out that this sinner saved by grace was still living in a world which is dominated by Satan. And dismay, as it were, discouragement, despair perhaps, disillusionment, at times came over me. And I began to wonder and think about my Christian experience. I said, well, as Satan, I never even thought of him before, but he seems very much alive now. How is it that now that I'm a Christian, Satan seems to be bothering me when he never bothered me before? And so on. The children of Israel realize that the power of the enemy is still very operative. And Satan, Pharaoh here in this case, is still trying to keep them in his grasp. And they are alarmed. Is there no deliverance from the power of Satan? Is there no deliverance from a world that is controlled by Satan? Is there no deliverance from an inward sinful nature that constantly causes me to do the things that I don't want to do and sometimes keeps me from doing the things that I want to do? Am I to be like Paul said? Paul said in Romans chapter 7, a wretched man? A Christian, but a wretched man? Is that what God has saved me for? Or is there to be some better way? Is there to be a victory? Is there to be deliverance? Not only from the judgment of death, the penalty that had come upon the land of Egypt, but is there to be deliverance from the power of the oppressor, Pharaoh, and the military might of Egypt? Now the rest of the passage shows us historically how that the children of Israel got out from under the dominion and power of Satan and his kingdom. And as we apply this in the theological teaching of the New Testament, we find out how that as believers, we are emancipated from the power of Satan over our lives now. And we are delivered from the behavior patterns of the kingdom of the world, which is under the power of Satan now. We will have to save that lesson for our next message as we will go into the latter part of this wonderful chapter 14. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me, not just from hell, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem, now I belong to him. If there's any of us this morning who are under the blood, but have not known the blessedness of being freed from the power of Satan, may I ask you to carefully consider Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 in your reading before we study this chapter again 2 weeks from this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have not only saved us from eternal hell, but you have saved us from the oppressor, from the one who one time held us captive by his lies and subtlety, one whom we served well. You have caused us to be released from his power and grasp, that we might belong to you, to serve you well. O God, our Father, as we pursue this subject, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, you would give us to understand and to experience personally the deliverance that is available to us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Spirit. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. And this morning, give us to be mindful of the fact that you want to guide, direct, and lead and control our lives. May we not then stop when you move. May we not go ahead. May we not go behind. Give us to be sensitive to your direction in our lives. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name.